Now we wish to read from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. We ask your attention this morning for Ephesians 2, verse 8, and Lord's Day 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Lord's Day 25 of the Catechism, questions 65 through 68. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. And how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Well, this Lord's Day deals with a theme which we want to pursue this morning with God's help, of how the Holy Spirit works faith. How the Holy Spirit works faith. We will see that in three thoughts. First, faith's beginnings. Second, faith's confirmation. And third, faith's direction. How the Holy Spirit works faith. The beginnings of faith, confirmation of faith, and the direction of faith. A number of weeks ago, congregation, we considered in Lord's Day 23 and 24 how people are justified. They're justified by faith alone. Lord's Day 23 set that forth positively. how a sinner experiences that justification. And Lord's Day 24 set it forth negatively. That is to say, we are saved by nothing else than by faith only. Both of them have made very clear that faith is absolutely indispensable. As the Puritans used to say, it is the initial act of grace or the initial mercy that comes to a sinner that sets all the other acts of grace, all the other marks of grace, virtues of grace, a-running. Faith is foundational. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, whatever you do that is not out of faith is sin. Now, that brings us then to a very important question. How do I get faith? And how do I get faith better and stronger? And what is the object of faith? What does faith look toward? And what is its direction? Well, these are the questions that Lord's Day 25 takes up. It says in question 65, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? And the answer is, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. So it is the Holy Spirit who plants faith. It's also the Holy Spirit who confirms faith, we learn later. Look at question 67. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us, or confirms us, by the sacraments. And it's also the Holy Spirit who directs our faith to Jesus Christ, that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for us on the cross. So Lord's Day 25 does something very wonderful. It brings faith and the Holy Spirit and Word and Sacrament all together, as it were, under one umbrella. And it says, all of this is essential for our life of faith, for our life as Christians in this world. You cannot be a Christian without faith. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Word. You cannot be a Christian long term without the sacraments. God makes these things essential, and they work together to plant faith, to strengthen faith, and to direct faith. So the first thing that our instructor says is, the Holy Spirit plants faith. He's the creator of faith. Or as the old divines used to say, he's the author of faith. He plants in the moment of regeneration that seed of faith in the inner man. Jesus refers to that back in John 3 when he's talking with Nicodemus, doesn't he? He says to Nicodemus in verse 3 of chapter 3, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5 he tells us that being born again comes only from the Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now Jesus says that new birth in which faith is planted is brought by the Spirit. The word Spirit, you know, means wind or breath. It's brought like a wind. It blows upon whom it will, where it listeth. You hear the sound of the wind. You cannot tell from where it's coming, where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, the new birth and saving faith, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, is the gift of God. God gives it. God plants it. God is the author of it. It comes from above. In fact, in John 3, the words, "You must be born again," can actually be translated, "You must be born from above." The word anathen in Greek means from above. It's not something you can give to yourself. In Scotland, I once heard this story of Pastor William Still, whose church was right by a bus stop, and he had his church sign right in front of the bus stop there, right behind the bus stop where people could see it. And he had John 3:3 on this sign, "Except a man be born," although instead of saying again, he put the word, the Greek word in there, "except a man be born anathen, he cannot see the kingdom of God." People would look at that sign and say, "Born anathen, what does that mean?" And then right beneath it, he put his phone number, and they'd call him up and say, "What do you mean, born anathen?" And then he would explain to them, "Well, you have to be born from above." And he explained to them the willingness of the Holy Spirit to do that, to come down and visit sinners and give them this true and saving faith. So our instructor says something which maybe at first seems discouraging to you. He says, it is impossible for man, this is the implication, isn't it? It is impossible for you to give faith to yourself. Now today, of course, man can do many things. Man can do many things today that were impossible. Even a generation ago, due to his level of knowledge, his level of ability with regard to various forms of science, the scientific achievements today are staggering. In fact, so great are they that some people are putting their faith in science. But there are certain things man cannot do. And with all our skill and knowledge, man cannot believe in his own strength. Man-made faith is all that man can produce. And so man-made faith is false faith. And there are different kinds of false faith, aren't there? You remember the parable of the sower. Jesus sows four different kinds of seeds, or rather the sower does in this parable of Jesus. Some fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell among thorns. And all of these kinds didn't produce fruit, did they? They all failed. And for a time, it may have seemed that some of those that fell among thorns or on stony ground were increasing. It may have seemed that they were bearing fruit, but they both withered away in the end. Both were of a temporary nature. Of course, the seed that fell on the wayside didn't bear any fruit at all, even temporarily, because the birds came right away and plucked it away. But what this parable does is it teaches us that not all faith is saving faith. Our forefathers distinguished four kinds of faith, didn't they? Historical faith, believe the Bible with your mind, doesn't impact your heart, your life. You don't surrender to God, you believe it intellectually. Temporary faith, you get excited about religion for a while, but you don't really center on God, you center on yourself and your own experience, and it falls away in times of persecution. Miraculous faith, there are always people around that believe great things can happen to them, but they don't deal with their sin and with the Savior. And then, of course, there is saving faith, by which we surrender to Jesus Christ with all our sins and find salvation exclusively in Him. Now today there are many people in evangelical circles, a growing number of people, and even a few people in Reformed churches who are saying, this fourfold distinction isn't worthwhile. Actually, it's false, because you either have faith or you don't have faith. And so there's really only one kind of faith. And you can't call the other three faith. You can't call historical faith, faith. You can't call temporary faith, faith. You can't call miraculous faith, faith. Faith is either true faith or unbelief. Now, it is true, of course, in its essence, there's only one kind of real faith. And so there's a kind of legitimacy to this objection in some ways. And yet there's a danger if we press this objection too far. In those churches where historical faith, temporary faith, are never preached anymore, what happens is the distinctions between different ways of believing are broken down. And these three kinds of seeds that don't bear lasting fruit in Jesus' parable are ignored. The end result is that no distinction is made between historical faith and saving faith. And people who just have historical faith, who can say, I believe the Bible, I believe the doctrines of grace with my mind, they are regarded as being saved. That's a great danger. There are tens of thousands, I dare say millions of people around the world today who are deceiving their souls for eternity on this very basis. Here's what they're saying. They're saying things like this. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't doubt biblical truth. I walk outwardly a moral life. I like to search the Scriptures. I belong to a Bible study group. I partake of the sacraments. I go to church faithfully. I hear about the gospel of Christ. I believe these things. I must be a child of God. But their lives don't show it. Well, never mind, they say. Listen, man by nature has no desire to study the Bible, to go to church, to believe the Word. So, if you study the Bible, you go to church and you believe the Word, you're saved. You can easily know you're a believer. And you see, there can even be people in our midst that start counseling each other along these lines. And stop distinguishing between historical faith and saving faith. And when that happens, we soon forget that faith is ultimately a matter of the heart. Heart commitment. Life surrender. Faith is not some simple small thing. Just believe in Jesus and all is well. Faith is an entire surrender of one's life. From the heart. Faith is a huge thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just a certain knowledge, but it's a hearty confidence. Confidence that surrenders to God. Faith is more than believing the objective word. Faith is having the objective word brought subjectively home to my heart, to my life, so that I am continually resorting to the Lord Jesus Christ every day in the experience of my soul. Coming to Him with my sins, with my needs, my cares, my desires. It is relying on God's Son and on God's Word. That's the type of faith we need. And that faith is not man's work. You see, we didn't write God's Word in the first place. Objectively, did we? How can we write the Word of God again into our heart and soul? How can we apply it to our own hearts? We need the Savior. We need the Spirit of the Savior to do this for us. Now that's humbling. It's actually very humiliating. It tells us that we actually can do nothing to accomplish our own salvation. We need to partake of Christ by faith, but we don't have the faith to do that. So, by nature, we're in a poor position, aren't we? We've got to have faith, and yet we don't have the faith to have faith. We must believe. And yet we're not able to believe. We can seek a little bit. We can pray a little bit. We can work a little bit. And many more things. But the bottom line, says our instructor, if you're going to get faith, all this that we've been believing and confessing from Lord's Day 7 to 23, if that's going to be your portion, you are dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, because we're all corrupt. We're all corrupt trees. To will is not present with me, says the apostle, by nature. We're depraved. We're sinful. In the deepest recesses of our heart, the root of our life is unbelieving and wicked. And a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So faith is a gift. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The free gift of God. The willing gift of God. The good news is God isn't reluctant to give this gift. God is willing to give this gift. We must not use our inability in such a way as to make God be a reluctant God whose arm has to be twisted to give us this gift. No, the Holy Spirit delights to give this gift. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him." But now you say, well, that's all well and good, but doesn't the Bible command me to believe? And how can the Bible command me to believe if I can't believe? How can the Bible command me to repent when I can't repent? Didn't Paul really counsel the jailer rightly when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," when the jailer can't believe, when faith is a gift? Now, this is an important question, and it's a real question. And some of you have wrestled with that question. Some of you, no doubt, have wrestled with it only theoretically, which is sad. When you wrestle with it only theoretically, you like to talk about it, you like to grapple with it, and you like to escape the claims and the obligations of the gospel rather than believe. You see, there are always some people that take the doctrines of grace more as matters of debate than matters of faith. But such a spirit is not pleasing to God. In fact, it's rather pleasing to the devil. The devil is always trying to get people to argue about the gospel rather than to believe the gospel. But it's still a real question. For people who are searching for God, God commands me to believe, and yet I struggle to believe and I can't believe. What am I to do? Well, imagine with me for a moment a paralyzed person. He can't walk, boys and girls. He can't move. How can anyone say to him, "Walk"? That would be mean, wouldn't it? Say, "Walk," when you can't walk. The man's incapable of walking. He's paralyzed. And so it is with us by nature, isn't it true? We're not dead in the sense that we're stocks and blocks, as the old divines used to say. Not pieces of wood. We do have a mind. But we're dead in the sense that we're paralyzed spiritually. We're unable. What are you to do? Are you to believe then? Yes. God commands you to do it. But, and then comes your buts, you see. Your objections, your complaints. It's unfair. It's unfair of God to say, "Believe," when you can't believe. Just like it's unfair of us to say, "Walk," to a paralyzed man. No, my friend. Never, never object to any of God's commandments. God is not a man, a mere man. God is God. God has the right to command what He will. What we have to remember is it is the Lord who commands to believe. And he has a right to do that. He's the sovereign. So we cannot object. We cannot object against the Lord. You say, but does not the Lord then demand the impossible? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But here's the secret, the happy secret. As soon as the Lord demands the impossible, he lets you know at the same time that he is more than willing to make the impossible possible for you. You see, the point is this. If I look at a paralyzed person and said, walk, when he couldn't walk, and I had no ability to make him walk, that would be cruel. But if you were paralyzed and you couldn't walk, and I said to you, walk, but I had some kind of magical divine power that could make you walk, and as I said to you, walk, and you tried to walk and you could walk then because of my power, that'd be a wonderful thing to say to you. See, that's the problem. We reason humanly. But God is God, and God is Almighty. The God who gives the command gives also the faith to obey the command. Remember the man with the withered hand? He came into the synagogue on a Sabbath when Jesus was there. Picture it with me, boys and girls. Here's this man. His hand is all withered. It's limp. It's just hanging at his side. He's been used to all his life doing things with his other hand. He could never move it. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus go to this man's hand and touch it and say, I'm going to make it whole? No. He goes to this man and he says, stretch forth your hand. How can I do that? I can't. Isn't this cruel then? To speak this way to the impotent man? And what does the man say? Does the man say, Lord, please Lord, thou knowest I am unable to move my hand. Thou knowest it's impossible for me to stretch forth my hand. I cannot do this. Look at my hand, Lord. It's withered. It's powerless. How can I stretch it forth? Well, he doesn't do that, does he? He's heard Jesus' words. He's heard Jesus' command. He sees that Jesus is Lord. He believes in Jesus. And he stretches out his hand. So the Bible says, so simply, he stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other. You see, the man obeys. He tries to do the impossible, and as he tries to do it, he looks to Jesus for strength and healing. How was he healed then? The man probably couldn't even explain it to you any more than the man who was born blind was healed could explain it to the friends who came. He just knows that it happened. As he sought to walk in the way of obedience, it happened. At the same time that the very Jesus who spoke the command, he received the power to obey the command. You see, the man listened not only to what was said, but he was also looking to the one who spoke it. And Jesus and his word, this almighty congregation. And so, you see, the problem when we try to believe in our own strength is that we're trying to do what's impossible. But when Jesus commands us, we must look to Him for strength and healing and power to believe. And we must believe. So this applies to us very much today. We are to hear the voice of God. We are to obey the voice of God. When the Lord speaks, We are to believe that He is willing to pour out His power and His strength, enabling us to do what we cannot do. He's willing to make your paralyzed legs be able to walk in His ways and run to Him. Well, how does He do this? Our instructor says it very simply. By the preaching of the gospel. Where do we get faith? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. That's God's normal way. Does that mean God can never work it in any other way than under a sermon? Well, no. God is free. God is sovereign. We can't limit Him. But this is so the preponderant way, the common normal way, the means that God normally uses. Romans 10:17. How shall they believe without a preacher? That our instructors feel free to say, this is the way, through the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 says, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now we can invent other ways, of course. We can say that the Lord is able to do it in other ways, and so we can do other things. And there are many people today who downgrade preaching in that way. So the Lord can convert me anywhere. And so it's not such a big deal for them to skip church or run off to another church and forget their vows and their commitments to their local church and to their local ministry. And so today, all around the world, wherever you go in the world, and you meet ministers at conferences, they have the same complaint. So many, even people who claim grace, are wandering. I'm committed to the preaching of the Word, disregarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word. This is a serious problem in our church and all around the world today. You see, our instructor is saying, we cannot do without preaching. Think of Philip, who was sent to the eunuch from Ethiopia. He was reading the Bible, the scroll of Isaiah. Wouldn't you say to him, it was enough. It wasn't enough that he's just reading the Bible? Why bother to send Philip? I mean, Philip was a busy man. Why bother to send him all the way to Gaza, all the way from Jerusalem? Philip had to leave all his work behind, make this long journey to do what? To preach to one man. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because the Lord honors His own ordinances. The authoritative proclamation of His holy word is the means He uses to plant faith, to strengthen faith, to direct faith. And so preaching is extremely important. How were the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost? Through preaching. How were the 2,000 converted within the next week or two? Through preaching. How were the other 4,000 or 5,000 converted by Acts 8 or 9? So that there was a 20,000 converted, it's estimated, by about Acts 9. All through preaching. All 20,000. Do we really want to be a New Testament church? Do we really want to be an Acts 2 church? Then we have to love preaching and respond to preaching and take the Word of God to heart. That's the very first thing the Bible tells us about the Acts 2 church. There's many more things in Acts 2. But the very first thing it tells us is the church is planted by preaching. The Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of God's Word. And when the offer of the gospel is made, And sinners are commanded to believe. The Spirit comes along and gives ability so that the sinners with withered hands sitting in the pews may stretch them forth and believe. You remember how the Bible speaks about all this in Acts 16. Paul's preaching to Lydia and other women at the shore of the river Philippi. And he opens Lydia's heart. What does the Bible say? She was criticizing the preaching? She was skeptical of the preaching? No. Her heart was open. She attended to the preaching of Paul. And the Greek word attended there means she was hanging on the Word. She was drinking in the Word. She was responding to the Word. See, you can be in church and not be attending to the Word. You can let your mind wander. Don't bother to rein it in. Don't bother to discipline your mind. Or you can sit in church being critical of all things, which is a disaster for your own soul. Do you sit in church attentive? Do you have a spiritual appetite for the Word? And how would you dare to complain against God that somehow God's not giving you faith when you aren't attending to the Word? The Holy Spirit works this. But He uses it by... He works it through means, you see. The very definition of election is that God not only chooses whom He will save, but the means by which He will have them be saved. And that means is normally preaching. And so when we come to God's house, we ought to come expectantly that God desires to save sinners today, here. So we come with a prayer. Lord, save this day, we pray. Preaching brings us to the vestibule of heaven. Preaching, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, enables us to draw near to God. His Word becomes near. The Lord becomes near. Grace is experienced. And what a beautiful thing it is when we may commune with God under the Word of God. Then we may say, preaching, as some of the old divines said, is like heaven to me. What a glorious thing it is to hear the Word of God. And how tragic in our day that the various forms of modern media and all the bombardments of advertisements and the jokes of people are all on the side of putting down preaching. Even the very word, well, he gave me a sermon. As if that's negative. A sermon. Someone gives you a sermon, that's a positive thing. A real sermon. See, even the language is changing. Preaching is viewed as negative. That's why many churches have gone to other things. They want this, or they want that form of entertainment, or that form of drama, or that form of ballet, or whatever. They just don't want preaching. They want the sermon shorter, and shorter, and shorter. So that they can't address all the needs of the soul. My dear congregation, may God forbid ever that this church doesn't love and cherish and relish the sound preaching of the Word of God. Because by it you are saved, by it your faith is strengthened, and by it you are directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of you are witnesses of that in the experience of your own soul. It's through preaching that God has blessed you. It's through preaching that there's been so many conversions in our midst in the last 20 years. Don't despise it. Don't degrade it. Hold it high. And when you see someone who begins to wander away, talk to them. Call them up. Ask them if you can come over. Even if you see them missing one or two Sundays, say, you know, I missed you in church, my dear friend. You don't go judgmentally, of course. That never does any good. But you go with love. And you say, I've been missing you. Would you leave the preaching of the Word? The one means that can strengthen your soul. Talk in love. Recently, I've talked to a few people who have left. They're going to other places now. And you know what they said to me? Both of them. It made my heart just bleed. Just bleed. They said, outside of the ministers and one or two office bearers and a few close friends, there wasn't a single person in the whole church. Both of them said the same thing. Now talk to me. Not one note in the mail. Not one phone call. Dear congregation, if we are a family and your brother leaves home without telling you, you're going to talk to him. You're going to be concerned. You're going to pray for him. You're going to go to him and say, brother, sister, I see you're leaving home. The church home. What's the matter? Not just the men sitting in the front pew here that are responsible for that kind of supervision. We are all responsible to supervise each other. To love each other enough to care when someone leaves. To talk to them. Pray with them. Plead with them. Weep with them. Beg them to return. To keep the family together. Under the sound word of God. How does the Holy Spirit work faith? He does it by the preaching of the gospel. But he also confirms it. He strengthens it by that same preaching, as well, says our instructor, as by the use of the sacraments. And we'll consider that in our next thought. The relationship between the work of the minister and the work of the Holy Spirit has sometimes been compared to sailing in a sailboat. The sails can be spread, the anchor can be weighted, but if there's no wind, the ship doesn't sail. So, boys and girls, God's ministers are like the seamen who weigh the anchor and spread the sails. But everything depends, and their ministry too, on the blowing of the wind of the Holy Spirit. When that wind doesn't blow, there won't be new conversions. And when that wind doesn't blow, there won't be confirmation, strengthened in faith. But yet it's God's normal way. Under a conscientious ministry that seeks to expound the Word of God, to blow with the wind of His Spirit. And that blowing takes place to strengthen the faith of God's people. Not only in preaching, but also, says our instructor, in the sacraments. The sacraments which serve as signs and seals of the grace and the promises of God. Now, there are many people who look for signs. Jesus said that already in his generation. Everyone's always looking for a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation, he said, seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Of course, he's referring to Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. So he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross and burial and resurrection. But now, when the whole Bible is written, there are two signs the Lord gives us. Two legitimate signs. We don't need special miraculous things. The two signs speak of the miracle that we need, which is the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has given His New Testament church, from the end of the book of Revelation to the end of the world, only two signs. The canon is now completely written. We have the whole Word of God, and God adds to it two signs to strengthen our weak faith. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, our weak faith does need strengthening. We are often quick to fall into the snares of unbelief, aren't we? That is true of the saints of all ages, even Abraham, the father of the faithful. When God gave him Wonderful promises. Promises he would make him a great nation. The Messiah would be born out of him. Abraham asked for a sign. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit these things? What kind of sign can I be assured of? How can my faith be strengthened, he's saying. Well, God gave him signs, of course. Gave him stars in the heaven. Gave him sand as a seashore. Gave him special particular promises and immediate visitations. God doesn't do that anymore. What God does now is he comes with his word. That word is a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter. It's better than being on the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter 1, seeing Jesus face to face. This word, this infallible word, which is preached to you, this is the power of God. This is the miracle of God unto salvation. And that is buttressed by two signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper to strengthen weak faith. So no more do we go like Gideon to a fleece and ask for a sign. No more do we receive signs like Hezekiah of clocks that are turned backwards. No more do we look at the stars like Abraham for signs. No, now we look into the Word of God and we partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are signs of the Gospel. They are signs of the Bible. They are signs of the blood of Jesus given for sinners. That's all we need. Now our faith is strengthened not only by these signs, but also by the sacraments as seals. The seals dimension of sacraments refers especially to the promises of the sacraments. That the promises strengthen weak faith. The promises enable us to cling to God and say, this is true for me. That's why our forefathers called this sacramental grace. God comes in the sacraments and says, this body, my body, is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. For the forgiveness of your sin. And you see, faith that has been planted already is strengthened at the sacrament as the believer embraces that promise. And it's sealed home by that same blowing wind of the Spirit who seals it in the inner man. And so the Spirit strengthens faith through the Word and through the sacraments. But then thirdly and finally, what is the goal of all this? All this faith planted, all this faith being strengthened and being confirmed. Well, the goal is, question 67, the Holy Ghost teaches us in the Gospel, that is, He plants it there, and He assures us by the sacraments, He confirms it, that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which He offered for us on the cross. And notice in the question 67, He does this that He may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit isn't only concerned about planting faith and confirming faith, He's also concerned about directing faith. And thus the goal of Word and Sacrament always must be to direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Over and over and over again in 1,000 different ways. Spurgeon said it so beautifully. He said, I heard one day of a young man asking when he was going to preach in a certain place, what kind of a church is it? What do the people believe? What is their doctrinal view? Well, he said, I will tell you why you don't need to ask questions like that. Just go and preach Jesus Christ to them. If that does not suit their doctrinal views, then preach Jesus Christ the next Sunday you go. And then the next Sabbath. And the next. And the next. And never preach anything else. Those who do not like Jesus Christ must have Him preached to them till they do like Him. For they are the very people who need Him most. Recollect that all the tradesmen in the world say that they can sell their goods when there is a demand for them. But our goods create as well as supply the demand. We preach Jesus Christ to those who want Him. We preach Jesus Christ to those who don't want Him. And we keep preaching Jesus Christ till we make them feel that they do want Him and cannot do without Him. That's the goal of preaching. That's the goal of all our talk about conviction of sin, about how the Holy Spirit strips us down. It's all to lead a sinner to Jesus. All preaching has this goal, to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the goal. And I'm not sure that we all understand that even yet, even though we've been laboring this point now for nearly 20 years. I'm not sure we all understand that the whole goal of preaching and the sacraments is a Christ-centered, not a self-centered, not even an experience-centered goal. It's a Christ-centered goal. So that all my experiences, all my sins, all my needs might lead me to this all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To cast myself upon His mercy 10,000 times, as Brockle put it. Every day, going again and again and again, through the preaching, through the sacraments, through my daily life, through my Bible reading, through my daily Bible study, to the same Jesus Christ. And so all the means of grace, prayer, Bible study, preaching, reading good books, conversing with other children of God, they all have the same goal. They all reinforce each other. They all visibly are intended to seal this truth together with the sacraments, that all my life is outside of myself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of the cross that He gave. Here I find all my salvation. That is how the wind blows. The Holy Spirit empties me. Faith is a self-debilitating grace. He empties me of all my righteousness. He leads me to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives me faith to embrace that righteousness. He plants faith. He nurtures faith by preaching and by sacraments. He strengthens it. He confirms it. He assures it. And then He keeps directing me again and again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does baptism preach? Preaches the shed blood of Jesus. What does the Lord's Supper preach? It preaches the shed blood of Jesus. And my dear friends, if you do not take refuge to the shed blood of Jesus, you will perish in your sin. And oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy to perish under the gospel. Hell will be a double hell. I tell you, dear young people, dear children, that all the fire of hell will not be able to dry the water of baptism on your forehead if you reject the Christ of baptism. If you reject the triune name of that glorious God who named His name with you, with your name, in your baptism. Without Christ, you have nothing. Christ is the content of the gospel. Christ is the center of the gospel. He's also the content and the center of the sacraments. Without Christ, the Bible's an empty book. Without Christ, the sacraments are an empty form. Without Christ, preaching is useless. Without Christ, all our religion is a sunless firmament. Everything is empty. Without Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus? Are you well pleased, like the Father, alone in Him? Can you say, yes, the Holy Ghost teaches me in the gospel and assures me by the sacraments that the whole of my salvation depends upon this one sacrifice offered on the cross for me. Amen.